our scripture reading this morning, we continue through the book of Revelation, specifically chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. Setting this up, we have seen that after the Lamb, Jesus Christ himself opens the seventh seal of the scroll that he took from God the Father on the throne of heaven. There is silence in heaven for about half an hour. John sees seven angels with seven trumpets given to them before the throne of God. And he sees judgment is being pronounced upon earth from the throne room of heaven. I read to you this morning from the Holman Christian Standard Bible translation, Revelation 8, verses 6 to 13. As the seven trumpet judgments begin, following the completion of the seven seal judgments, and the message Pastor Steve will share with you today is titled, Four Terrible Trumpets. I read, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. So a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. So a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from heaven. It fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. So many of the people died from the waters because they had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day was without light, and the night as well. I looked again and heard an eagle flying high overhead, crying out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining trumpet blasts that the three angels are about to sound. This is God's prophetic word, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. May we heed the warnings of God in this, his prophetic word, and be like the Church of Philadelphia, that will be kept out of the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. May we give all glory, honor, and power to the Lamb, who was slain, for our robes have been made white in his blood.
Well, I must say, after that scripture reading, may you have the impression, as I do, I can thank Raymond for allowing me to speak on a passage that's so uplifting and so not doom and gloom. Well, we know God's word is profitable, every bit of it, and we preach the whole counsel of God, so I trust we'll still be able to find things within this passage that we can find that challenge us to live for him. And if you're noticing the bulletin insert, I did have a more skeletal outline prepared this morning. I was going to print out, and when I turned my computer on, it said Wendell is shutting down, and it hadn't been saved. So I lost it. So I have this detailed one. And if you like detail, fine. If you don't, that's fine with me. I won't be offended. Make paper airplane with it. But just wait until after the service to do so. Okay. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And also, forgot one thing that I prayed for earlier as well. My mom, who is 9 years old, she is in a nursing home, but she was taken to the hospital yesterday as well. She has pneumonia. So appreciate prayer on her behalf. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we can come together before you, realizing that We can come to you anytime, but we thank you as we're a gathered body of believers here on this Lord's Day that you are with us in a special sense as you, part of your body of Christ worldwide. We thank you that Jesus Christ, the Lord and head of our body, and we pray as we look into your word, thanking you that we have it available to us, that you might illuminate our minds and hearts through the ministry of your Spirit, guide us into all truth. We pray that that we could find relevant application for our lives from this passage this morning, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of us who know Christ and understand his word, it's quite apparent that for today's society, for the most part, has, I would think we could say, very little knowledge of Scripture. However, occasionally on the news, we may hear a reporter describe a flood's devastation or famine as a being of biblical proportions. Sometimes I've heard the phrase a plague of biblical proportions with reference to a swarm of insects, such as the mosquitoes spreading the Zika virus or some other natural calamity. In fact, when you think of the Zika, with this summer's Olympic Games to be hosted in Rio de Janeiro, health officials worldwide have interestingly voiced concerns over a potential crisis, both in Brazil and when international tourists and athletes who may be unknowingly infected return home and possibly spread the virus to their own country. To describe recent and potential disasters as of biblical proportions, it makes perhaps us curious as to how reporters will describe the place of God that he sends just prior to his son's return. We know from Scripture that God sent the original plagues of biblical proportions on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. These plagues are recorded for us in Exodus chapter 7 through 12, and they brought about the release of Israel from bondage. And here, beginning in Revelation 8 today, we see that John foresees a series of divine plagues that really are the ultimate in biblical proportions. And he sees them as a parallel to the plagues of Egypt, but on a much grander scale, because they are worldwide. Both sets of plagues are warnings. Warnings offering the ungodly an opportunity to repent. Both sets of plagues are divine judgments that go beyond any natural explanation. Both sets result in salvation and victory for the people of God. This morning, in verses 6 through 8, or 6 through 13 of chapter 8, we're looking at the first four of seven terrible trumpets of Revelation, of judgment within the book of Revelation. And before we launch into this portion of Scripture, I think it'll be helpful to see how these judgments fit into the book as a whole. You know, it's very easy to get bogged down in a lot of detail in these middle chapters of Revelation because they really are rather intricate. And we could easily get lost in the detail and miss the big picture. And I don't want that to happen. You recall that a few weeks ago, Pastor Raymond led us through chapter 6 of Revelation, where we looked at the seven seals of God's judgment on the world, which will take place after the rapture of the church, and which I believe cover the first quarter or 21 months of the seven-year period of tribulation. The seven seals comprise the first three, or the first of three chronological sets of judgments, referred to seals, trumpets, and bowls. And a lot of that prophetic scenario would help us to remember the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 21, where he spoke of a great period of great tribulation that would come upon the world. He said it was the kind that has not taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again. This period of time was also prophesied by the Old Testament prophet Daniel, and it's called Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9. And there we read in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to wipe out iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, remember, a prophetic week in the Bible is not a week of 24-hour days, or 7 24-hour days, but rather a week of 7 years. So Daniel was given by God a vision of these prophetic weeks of years that would comprise the whole of Jewish history. The first 69 weeks from the decree to build the walls of Jerusalem in King Artaxerxes' day, right through to the cutting off of Messiah that's described in Daniel 9, these are the first 69 weeks. And if you calculate, you'll find that's exactly the time period of 7 years of each of those weeks, 69. 69 times 7 equals 483. And then there's a pause that comes in where God's prophetic time clock, as it were, concerning Israel, is stopped. There's a parenthesis, a gap, as it were, where a mystery takes place that was not known before. And that mystery is the church as we know it today. The age of grace, where the Lord Jesus is bringing both Jews and Gentiles into the church, the one body of Christ. Now, that prophetic clock concerning Israel will start ticking again at the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, which is this week of 7 years. That is the tribulation period, as you see it on the screen. There are at least four purposes in this tribulation period in the mind of God. The first was to bring history to a right conclusion. And we see that Daniel refers to that in Daniel 9:24, where he speaks of the Lord bringing in everlasting righteousness. So this tribulation will bring in a fitting consummation to an age when men have been called upon to obey and believe in the Lord. And so the Lord will eventually bring in and reign in righteousness, a reign of righteousness, where he himself rules. Secondly, the purpose of God, as in the tribulation, is to fulfill his prophecies concerning Israel. You recall that in our last verse of Daniel 9:24, it's specifically the 70th week that relates to, as Daniel was prophesying, your people, Daniel's people, that is, the Israelites. And the holy city that it refers to is Jerusalem. So we see that there's a purpose, particularly toward the Jews, in this 70th tribulation week. So the Jews' return to the land, you see, in 1948 was not a coincidence. It's indeed a fulfillment of prophetic scripture, but there are many other prophetic scriptures related to the Jews and the nation of Israel which still have to be fulfilled during this future tribulation period. They include such things as the rebuilding of the temple and the renewal of sacrifices therein. So we see very clearly that God is indeed not finished with the Jewish people. He's not finished with them, regardless of whatever certain theologians and other traditions, Reformed traditions, and their prophetic school theology might otherwise tell us. God still has a plan for the nation and the people of Israel that's distinct from the church. Well, third purpose for the tribulation of the mind of God was to shake man from his false sense of security. Of course, stability on a human level leads men to think that they can function independently without God. Because we're going to see, of course, as we've seen in the seven seals in previous weeks, and again in the seven trumpets today, or the first four of them anyway, that God, through various phenomena in the physical realm, such as earthquakes, plagues, and so forth, he will cause humanity at least to consider, once again, the existence of Almighty God. And then what outshoots from that is the fourth reason for the tribulation period. God intends to force mankind to choose between Christ and Antichrist. During this seven-year period, you see, billions of human beings will not live out a normal lifespan amidst dramatic events. And they'll have to make a decision that has eternal ramifications, either for Christ or Antichrist. If they choose Christ, they'll become servants of God and receive the seal of the Father. And if they choose Antichrist, they'll receive the mark of the beast on their foreheads and on their hands. And that will be an irrevocable decision. And all the details provided concerning the 70th week of Daniel, this 7-year future tribulation period, throughout all of Scripture make it very clear that this is a future event. As bad as life might be in this day and age for some of us, it doesn't begin to compare with how bad things will be in the tribulation period. Nothing has ever taken place like this in all of human history, and it certainly is not happening now, as some might try to tell us. What's more is that the Lord Jesus himself said that great tribulation would take place just before his glorious appearing, before he comes to earth personally. In Matthew 24, he said in verses 29 and 30, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the celestial powers will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." One author I came across sums this period up like this, very interestingly. He writes, "Take the horror of every war since time began, throw in every natural disaster in recorded history, and cast off all restraints so that the unspeakable cruelty and hatred and injustice of man towards his fellow man can fully mature, and compress all of it into a period of 7 years, even if you could imagine such a horror. It wouldn't approach the mind-boggling terror and toil or turmoil of the tribulation." Now, in previous weeks, you may recall, in our study of chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 5, last week, we looked, first of all, at the seven seals that would be opened. And these seven seals would be seven judgments. And then we looked also at another parenthesis, another gap period, where the same of the tribulation are brought to us. And those were found in two groups, 144,000 Jewish evangelists, or as we could call them kosher early graves, who would preach on the earth. And that's chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, and there are converts from verses 9 through 17 of chapter 7, who would be converted to the gospel and would likely be martyred, and they would eventually, of course, end up in heaven. Now, among the things we learned, two things I think stand out. First of all, we saw that through these 144,000 Jewish evangelists of the Apostle Paul, or Jewish equivalents of the Apostle Paul, Israel would eventually become the witness nation that God intended them to be. Unfortunately, that's also what they refused to be and throughout all of their Old Testament history. So God is fulfilling his word to Israel. And we saw those 12 tribes delineated to us a few weeks ago through Pastor Raymond in chapter 7. And then secondly, we learned that while the tribulation period will be a time of unprecedented judgment, it will also, the good news, be a time of unparalleled salvation. We have the words for Jesus also recorded in Matthew 24 and verse 14. He said, "This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to the nations. And then the end will come." You see, friends, there will be a great harvest of souls under the testimony or gospel of Christ. That's good news, and we rejoice that in his wrath, God still remembers mercy. In chapter 7, we see there's an overwhelming emphasis that in the darkest days that are still before us in human history, the Lord is still saving men and women and boys and girls. In one of Satan's darkest and greatest hours of ascendancy to assert himself, God will still have the upper hand. We ought to rejoice in that. As Romans 5:20 says, "Where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more." And yet, there is a great danger in misapplying chapter 7 to the extent that many have. And these For example, some of them have concluded, well, if there's going to be a great ingathering of souls during the tribulation period, I'll just wait until the rapture of the church. And that'll be my green light signal to get saved, because I'll know then that it's all true and that it's time to get right with God, because the end is near. And 7 years later, Jesus is going to come and return to the earth in judgment. Now, let me say categorically that while Scripture is very clear, as we've seen from Revelation 7, that there will be a great ingathering of Gentile souls as well as Jewish people, it's really a false hope to hold out such an attitude. An attitude that says, I'm going to wait until the rapture, or I'm going to wait until the tribulation in order to be saved. First of all, it's a false hope because Scripture never encourages us to wait until tomorrow to get saved. There are two reasons for that. And the first is simply the fact of death. We don't know when we're going to die. The chances of dying increase with each succeeding day. And we can't wait, you see, until tomorrow to get saved, because we don't know whether tomorrow will be here on earth or not. We could die before tomorrow. And if you do, if you're without Christ, you'll be in hell, and there's no second chance there. And besides that, the tribulation period, it's going to be filled with death, even more than now. People will not live out to their full life expectancy. So there's really more chance of dying before even trusting in the Savior during that period than there is now. The second reason is the Holy Spirit's diminishing or lessening conviction upon your life. You might live to see tomorrow, but there's no guarantee that even if you do live to see tomorrow, that the Holy Spirit will still be speaking to you and convicting you of your sin as strongly as he is today. Not because that he's deficient, but we might not be as receptive to that. During the tribulation especially, during that period, we're told that there will be strong delusions. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says, for this reason God sends them a strong delusion, so they will believe what is false, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth, but enjoyed unrighteousness. So you see, there will be great pressure to believe a lie, to receive the mark of the beast. And that's why this was their emphasis in preaching the gospel during this age of grace, in this church period, is that, you see, today is the day of salvation. We shouldn't be holding out hope for ourselves or for anyone else that we love, that when the rapture comes or when the tribulation comes, that then they'll get that green light to accept Christ. Well, the second reason why this is false hope, that is to wait for the rapture or the tribulation to be saved, is because those who will be saved during that period will experience great tribulation. Plus, if they trust Christ, they'll experience great persecution from the forces of Antichrist, which is probably more severe than ISIS is today. And that's almost certain that they'll be martyred for their faith. You see, friends, it's much better to be saved now and have the opportunity in this time of relative peace to enjoy life in Christ and cultivate a testimony for him. And that's why the message of Scripture concerning this tribulation period, this time, it's also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, or the 70th week of Daniel, this outpouring of God's wrath, the message of Scripture in light of that is, flee from the wrath to come. Some might say, that's an escapist philosophy. That's a wimpy Christianity. Friend, that's fine. I want to escape the wrath of God. I want to escape, and I think God provides us an opportunity to escape that coming wrath that he will unleash upon the world. Who in their right mind would really want to be on earth during this period of great tribulation? Who in their right mind would want their loved ones on earth during this period of great tribulation? So, the thing is to be saved now, or bring others of our loved ones to Christ now. We were believers. We really need to get out, and while there's still time, to bring other people into the kingdom of God. Now, as we come this morning to Revelation chapter 6, or Revelation chapter 8, verse 6, at this point in the book, the world has already suffered through six seal judgments, which comprised what I believe is the first quarter or 21 months of the 7-year tribulation period. As we saw last week, I was gone last week, but I trust you saw in Revelation chapter 8, early part of that chapter, the breaking of a seventh seal really doesn't do anything on earth except introduce the seven trumpet judgments, and which I believe describe what conditions on earth will be like during the next 21 months or the second quarter of the tribulation period. The trumpet judgments are much more intense and severe than the seal judgments. We're told that the seals will wipe out 1/4 of the world's population. Now, the world's population, I checked, is about 7.4 billion people. And that'll take out about 1.85, leaving about 5.5 billion. The trumpets will decimate another 1/3 of the world and its population. Take out then 1/3 of 5.5 would be about 1.83 billion, and that'll leave about 3.72 billion, which is about half of the 7.4 billion it is now. In further weeks, we'll see that the seventh trumpet, all it does is what the seventh seal did. And that's opened us up to seven other severe judgments, which are the seven bowl judgments that will take us into the second half of the tribulation period. The great tribulation period, that's the second half. The bowl judgment will leave only a fraction of the world's initial population intact. The book of Revelation, you see, is a reminder to us that human wickedness will not go unpunished or unnoticed. Well, in the first trumpet judgment, indicated in verse 7, we're told that vegetation is burned. Notice what it says. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. So 1/3 of the earth was burned up, 1/3 of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So this is essentially a judgment of hail and fire. 1/3 of the earth was burned up, 1/3 of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. This was a judgment that we're told was literally thrown down upon the earth from God himself. It's very interesting because what we're being caused to look at here is in the direction that the judgment is coming. It isn't just a natural disaster that can be put down to natural causes. John wants us to know that this judgment, you see, is coming directly from none other than God himself. These judgments are coming from heaven. You know, people today that are environmentally minded to an extreme are worried about the ozone. Well, friends, God's going to destroy the ozone layer. All that stuff flying out of the sky is going to do a number on the ozone layer. That's for certain. God will take over. He will get personally involved in global warming, the likes that people today claim that have never seen or imagined. God himself will turn up the heat. He'll destroy the rainforests. Friends, if you think that man today is messing up our environment, you just wait and see until you see what God himself does to it. And not only will ungodly man's source of life be taken, but his God will be destroyed. Because as we're told in Romans chapter 1, the God that many people worship today is creation rather than the Creator. This particular first trumpet parallels the Old Testament judgments on Sodom and Gomorrah, which record burning sulfur raining down from heaven. The Old King James says fire and brimstone. We read about it in Genesis 18 and 19, but it's also very similar to the seventh plague that came on Egypt, which we read of in Exodus chapter 9. And what was that plague? It was hail, and the great hail that destroyed the crops and the agriculture of the Egyptians. Now it's a similar message that God is giving us for a future day. God is telling us, friends, that there's going to be a calamity on areas from which man derives his food. Hail is going to destroy the crops. In each aspect of this first trumpet judgment, hail, fire, and blood represents, very interestingly, certain spiritual concepts in the wrath of God. Hail comes from above. You see, unnaturally it speaks of the source as well as the suddenness. In the Old Testament, Isaiah prophesied that God would use the nation to the north, Assyria, like a strong hailstorm, to go against the 10 northern tribes of Israel because of their failure to heed the word of God. In Isaiah 28:2, he wrote, "Look, the Lord has a strong and mighty one, like a devastating hailstorm. Like a storm with strong flooding waters, he will bring it across the land with his hand." Fire speaks of the consuming character of God's wrath. These judgments, you see, consume and destroy the meaning and purpose of life on earth. Blood is naturally descriptive of death as well as life. It not only reminds us that men will be killed by these judgments, but as we're told in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. God, you see, is judging moral and spiritual death on the earth by the physical death that's caused by the hail and fire. Well, in the second trumpet judgment, sea life and ships are destroyed. Notice this in verses 8 and 9. It says, "The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. So a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." Now here, we do indeed encounter some symbolic language in that we read something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was thrown in the sea. It's evidently this is a meteorite, or probably more likely even an asteroid, surrounded by flaming gases set ablaze by the friction of the Earth's atmosphere. You know, the current doomsday scenarios, such as depicted in the 1998 science fiction film Deep Impact, are about an asteroid hitting the Earth and will come with vengeance. It will come true. Well, that film says will it come true even more extremely with great vengeance. It'll create a huge tidal wave or tsunami that sweeps over the global and coastal communities, and it'll wreak terrible destruction. Likely the greatest damage to the shipping industry will take place in harbors that are geographically closest to ground zero, as it were, which I believe here in Revelation 8 will most likely be the Mediterranean Sea, where Great Mediterranean Sea, by the way, is one of the greatest concentration of military ships in all the world. Well, three catastrophic, supernaturally designed effects result from that collision of the asteroid. First of all, one third of the sea, John writes, became blood, which is reminiscent, of course, of Exodus chapter 7, the first plague that was sent upon Egypt. We read that the plague that turned the Nile River into blood. Secondly, as a result of that effect, one third of the creatures in the sea died. And thirdly, giant waves will destroy a third of the ships in the world's oceans. And, of course, the resulting disruption of commerce and transportation will cause economic chaos, the likes that we've never seen yet. So in the first trumpet, we see that where man derives his agricultural supply from, that is, his crops, is going to be destroyed. But, you know, just in case there's any possibility that he'd be able to transfer and import any foods from elsewhere, the ships are going to be destroyed. Not only will this judgment decrease man's local food supply, but there will be a reduction in his means of obtaining food from distant places. Well, the third trumpet judgment, the rivers are poisoned. The rivers are poisoned. Notice this in verses 10 and 11. We read, "The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from heaven. It fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. So many of the people died from the waters because they had been made bitter." Now, in this judgment, a falling star or meteorite fell from heaven on the fresh water sources of earth. It too was on fire. The name of the star, John writes, was Wormwood. And that name means bitter. It was a bitter herb That was a symbol of divine punishment. That's how it's referred to by the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah 23:15. It says, I am about to feed them wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has spread throughout the world. Those of us who enjoy reading things by C.S. Lewis recognize the fact that wormwood is also the name of a demon in C.S. Lewis's popular book, Screwtape Letters. Well, this star kills many people and causes a third of the fresh waters of the world to be bitter or poisonous. This judgment recalls the bitter water that God gave the rebellious Israelites to drink in the wilderness, which we read of in Exodus chapter 15. There we're told that the tree cast in the bitter waters of Marah made them sweet for the Israelites as they traveled through the desert. Here the wormwood cast in the sweet water, here in Revelation 8, made it bitter. Many people, either unaware that the water supplies are bitter or poisonous, or out of desperate dehydration, they'll drink from this water and die as a result. An important principle, friends, we can find from this passage is that sin brings bitterness. We must also remember, however, that God has power to make sweet waters bitter and bitter waters sweet. On the fourth trumpet judgment, the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. Notice this in verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. So that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day was without light, and the night as well. Now, in contrast to the first three trumpet judgments against the land, sea, rivers, and fountains of water, this fourth trumpet judgment, very interestingly, is aimed right at the heavens, against the heavens. It's interesting that it was on the fourth day that God created and made visible the earth, sun, moon, and stars. And here in this fourth trumpet judgment, the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. This time the trumpet blast announced judgment on a third of these heavenly bodies. It's interesting that darkness symbolizes judgment in the Old Testament. And the day of the Lord was prophesied by prophets such as Amos, Isaiah, Joel, as well as Jesus himself in his author discourse, that the day of the Lord is to be a time of darkness. The darkening of the heavenly bodies that are predicted here in this verse also warns of more judgment to come. Evidently, from what we're told here in verse 12, God will cut off the light from the sun, moon, and stars, and from the earth. He'll do it by one-third. It implies then that God will reduce the intensity of light from these sources by a third. You know, such a reduction in light, and consequently the temperature as well, will have a devastating effect on the earth. Verse 12 describes really an incredible atmospheric phenomenon that will result in the period that constitutes a day, or 24-hour days. It will be reduced by a third. In other words, it will be reduced somehow to 16 hours. There's some similarity between this and the ninth plague upon Egypt that we read of in Genesis or Exodus 10. And it brought supernatural darkness to the Egyptians, if you recall, for 3 days. In his author discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus promised that the sun and moon would be shaken and that the days would be shortened for the sake of the elect. Well, the impact of all this, you see, it's going to be phenomenal. World climates will drastically change. Climate change. That'll be climate change. What we have today is won't begin to compare as some claim. Temperatures will dramatically drop. Growth cycles for plants, just think they'll be severely interrupted. Why? Because they depend on light for photosynthesis. As a result, a significant of the world's food supply will be destroyed. Quite a fitting judgment for those who have rejected, you see, Jesus as the true light who has come into the world. The light, you see, they once had, it will now be taken away. They rejected Jesus as the water of life, the living water, so water is taken away. You know, if the most dependable things are in the world are taken away, like the sun rising on top of poisoned water and scorched earth, what would the impact be on humans? Well, I think we can safely assume that insurance companies will go bankrupt. You know, a 33% reduction in life will cause worldwide upheaval. They're literally scared to go deaf. And this brings us to verse 13, where we see the proclamation of a flying eagle. John writes here, "I looked again and heard an eagle flying high overhead, crying out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining trumpet blasts that the three angels are about to sound.'" You know, just as a donkey spoke to Balaam in the Old Testament, so this eagle, by the power of God, speaks to men. Eagles, of course, are birds of prey. And they approach rapidly and are a sign of disaster. So this eagle is a fitting herald or proclaimer of God's coming judgments. Its loud voice guarantees that everyone on earth will hear its message. The eagle announces the last three trumpet judgments, which are also here called woes. They're especially bad because, you see, they target people directly rather than obvious nature. There are several examples of double woes in Scripture, but a triple woe announces something even worse. The objects of these judgments, again, are earth dwellers, people, and their judgment is partially in response to the prayers of the tribulation saints, or the tribulation martyrs, referred to back in chapter 6. You know, as severe as the first four judgments have been, friends, the worst, if you can believe it, is yet to come. The first four attack nature with mankind, attack indirectly. But the next three judgments, which we'll look at next week in chapter 9, will directly attack humanity. John is saying that the worst is yet to come. You ain't seen nothing yet. You know, it's terribly sobering to envision what John describes as the final days of the world as we know it. But there are benefits to understand and heed the prophetic future. These four things I trust that we can take with us. Heeding the prophetic future brings perspective to what is really important in life here and now. It serves, secondly, as a warning to those who continue in sin. Thirdly, it motivates us who are in Christ to share the truth with others. Fourthly, it assures us, and reminding on a good note, of God's ultimate victory over sin and evil. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you are bringing history to a conclusion where you are victorious. We realize that is already guaranteed by prophecies in your word and the terrific event in history where your son is resurrected. We thank you, Father, that Satan is a defeated foe, and we pray that you might motivate us as we see these things that are going to take place in the future, that you, here on earth, that you might motivate us to evangelize, to give people the gospel so we can take them to heaven with us, and so they won't have to go through the period of judgments that will be experienced here on earth. Father, I pray that if there's perhaps any one individual here this morning that has not come to know Christ in a personal way as his or her Savior, and wants to avoid that time of judgment here on earth, that you might bring them a step closer to receiving Christ today. We pray this in Jesus' name.